greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, who is also God, very God, blessed forever. Amen. Hope you've had a refreshing and restful Lord's Day so far, brothers and sisters, and I also hope you have found many reasons to offer thanks unto God in Christ on this day that he has set apart for us to glorify him and to praise him together as his people. We didn't talk about this this morning, but another way to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving is to be present here in the corporate gathering of Christ Church with a holy resolve to publicly thank the Lord for his goodness and his grace towards you, along with other fellow saints who are doing the same. Singing the Psalms with thanksgiving can certainly a spark, kindle, and harbor that God-pleasing spirit within you. Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31. I will praise the name of God with a song, David says, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. So let us be mindful that as we're singing together, that we are to truly sing from our hearts unto God the praises of thanksgiving that he has given to us to sing and to magnify his name with. And even as we come now to the public reading and to the preaching of the Holy Scriptures, let us show our gratitude unto God for this amazing book that contains the words of eternal life, that which is the heavenly manna for our souls, the doctrines that have been gifted and handed down to us from the living God, and receiving it with a childlike faith. So let's pray together, thanking God for his word and praying that he would nourish and sanctify us by it, even this evening. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, to you we lift up a cup of salvation, lift up a cup of thanks for all that you have done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to each heart in this building tonight, that you would speak to us your word, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Show us wonderful things in your law. Lord, please do a mighty work of grace in each heart, that we would receive the implanted word, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers. And so, Lord, we pray that you would even forgive us of our sins, open up our eyes to behold the glory and wonders of your word, even as we look at this subject, your Sabbath day. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Specifically, turn to Exodus chapter 20, which you can find on page 68 in the Pew Bibles, beneath your seat, page 68. Tonight, as I said, we're going to be looking at the fourth commandment, one of those commandments that gets very little, if any, treatment, because historically, in the Christian church, there has been much confusion on it, and to say the least, as to its application to the life of a New Testament Christian. Wilhelmus Albrockel, a Dutch reformer of the late 17th century, put it well when he said this in the beginning of his systematic exposition of the fourth commandment. He wrote this: "This is the commandment which is contradicted by many and is assaulted with highly elevated shields. If many would have had it in their power, it would have long been forgotten and rejected." We could very well say the same in our day and age. The Christian church has no problem claiming the other nine commandments as morally binding and universally applicable to all mankind. But when it comes to the fourth commandment, they want to just limit that to the old covenant church and say that was solely for the Jews, has been terminated in Christ, and thus was purely ceremonial in nature. Maybe you've come across people who have made that argument to you very adamantly. Or maybe you were like me and you were taught this growing up. Or maybe you've heard that all Sabbath keeping amounts to today is just going to church in the morning. And that's it. Nothing more, nothing less. And as long as you do that, then you're fulfilling the one part of the Sabbath that is morally applicable. To say that we could somehow fulfill the fourth commandment perfectly is strange, biblically, because none of us can keep the law of God, even a single commandment, perfectly. Now, most of you are probably aware that we believe and confess as Reformed Christians that the Sabbath commandment is just as much a part of the moral law of God as the rest of the nine are. And as much as I would love to just jump right into how we can keep the Lord's Day with holy violence as we've been looking at Christian disciplines in the evenings, we could look into how much blessings God in Christ holds out for us in this holy day, how beneficial it is to our own sanctification, our drawing near to God, our growth in holiness and in grace. I need to first show you from the scriptures that the Sabbath indeed is a moral command that we cannot just lay aside. It's my duty before God as a gospel minister to teach you the whole counsel of God, which includes setting forth you why we believe what we believe. Think if we never actually defended why we believe justification by faith, and we just said this is what the church has said in our documents, but we can never actually show it from Scripture. That would be a very bad thing. And so we need to do the same here with the Sabbath. So as much as I would like to just quote to you Hebrews 4:9, there remains a rest for the people of God, literally as I said. There remains a sabbatosmos, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And have that be sufficient to prove to you the moral nature of the fourth commandment. Tonight I'm going to do my best with the help of God to show you how Sabbath keeping is in fact a moral command from Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, and really the whole Bible as a whole, which also teaches that same truth. It's quite the task, quite a daunting task, I know, and there's no way I could give you every scriptural argument in just one sermon, but I'm going to attempt to give you what was most helpful to me as I wrestled with the fourth commandment in my own heart. So let's begin, shall we? We're going to start off by reading Exodus chapter 20. God's very own words that he spoke thunderously and audibly for all the people of Israel to hear. But rather than just reading the fourth commandment, we'll read all 10 of them so that you can see for yourself how distinctly moral they all are, and because I'll make reference to some of the other ones to make some points. So Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1 and reading till verse 17. Hear now the majestic and awe invoking word of Almighty God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. And thus reads the righteous, the hallowed and eternal word of God, and may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Let me direct your attention to the very first sentence of the fourth commandment, which reads as follows, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fact that the fourth commandment begins with the word remember should grab your attention, especially since 8 of the other commandments are put in the negative, you shall not, etc. And the fifth is put positively, honor your father and mother, which makes the fourth stand out. And from this we should see that the Lord is pointing his people back to something they already were well aware of. Matthew Henry, in bringing this, draws out the conclusion, this is not an enacting of a new law, but a reviving of an old one. In other words, it's not as though the Israelites at this point had never heard of a Sabbath resting before. They certainly had, which is plain from Genesis chapter 2, and it was something they were commanded to keep even before the ceremonial law was instituted at Sinai by God himself. So any proper biblical and theological discussion of the Sabbath doesn't begin here in Exodus chapter 20. No, it actually begins quite literally at the beginning in Genesis. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is the first mentioning of the word Sabbath, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for rest. There we read this, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested, he sabbathed on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested, sabbathed from all his work which God created and made. A couple of things to note here. First, this is Eden, friends. Paradise on earth before the fall of man. And yet there is one day in a series of 7 days that God has set apart and blessed, a day to be sanctified. Second, this makes the Sabbath what we call an ordinance of creation. In biblical terms, an ordinance of creation because it's instituted by God himself along with the other two creation ordinances, which you probably are familiar with, marriage and work. These are all instituted here in Genesis chapter 2, and they are all integral to how man is to function and to operate in God's world. Third, this instance in history, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, God builds and hangs the rationale for the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments. Notice he doesn't tie it to typological shadows, but God's dealings with his creation and with man who is created in his image. Fourthly, Jesus makes this same argument when arguing with the Pharisees. He explicitly says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What is he referring to? To God's first instituting of it in Genesis, even as he did with marriage. He says this is how it always was from the beginning. So he's referring to God's first instituting of it in Genesis, on the seventh day. And notice our Lord doesn't say the Sabbath was created for Israel, but mankind, not just Jews, but all people groups, man. That's why the fourth commandment begins with remember, because it's deliberately pointing us backwards to previous revelation. Otherwise, God would have just said, keep the Sabbath day, rather than remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Abrockel again makes this argument for the moral nature of the Sabbath. He says, if the commandment pertaining to the Sabbath was given to Adam prior to the fall, it then belongs to the unchangeable rule of holiness, just as the other commandments of the moral law do. It thus obligates all men of all ages, and neither belongs to the ceremonial law, nor has it been fulfilled and abolished in Christ, end quote. But are there other texts before Exodus 20 that show that the Sabbath was actually kept before the Mosaic Law was instituted? Yes, there is. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16, verses 22 through 30. This comes before the Israelites ever came to Mount Sinai, and shows that the Israelites knew about the Sabbath day as a thing already appointed by God, making it not ceremonial, but moral, because the ceremonial law doesn't come until Sinai. And so we read this, which proves that definitively, beginning in verse 22 of Exodus 16. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the Sabbath day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. So now you can see why God specifically tells the people to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, because they were very much aware of it already, and the godly persons were celebrating it prior to God's establishing of the Mosaic covenant with them. But now let's look at the whole moral law itself as it is given to us in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, and we shall further see that it is moral in nature and in scope. First, the Lord himself spoke all these words and wrote them himself upon 2 tablets of stone, making them moral. Because the ceremonial laws that came through the mouth of Moses to the people, they were never engraved in stone. We say something is set in stone, meaning it's permanent today. And so it is, as it were, God writing these permanently down for all of mankind. And so this is true of the fourth commandment being one of those 10. The English Puritan Lewis Bailey thus wrote, "The ceremonial law that was to be abrogated by Christ were all written by Moses," Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 2. "But this of the Sabbath with the other 9, written by God himself, were put into the ark. No ceremonial law was put there. And that was to show that the law in the ark was to be the perpetual rules of the church, yet as none could perfectly fulfill and keep them, but Christ only." End quote. Second, notice how much detail the Lord includes in the fourth commandment. By both verse count and word count, it is the longest commandment, which shows the weightiness of this command, how serious God is about how it is to be celebrated, how it is to be structured, and the reasons for it. It is painstakingly thorough, even as we read with emphasis. The divine hand spent the longest time engraving it into the 2 stone tables. So why do people think that God has dispensed of it? If the short commands such as "thou shalt not kill" are still enforced today, how much more then should the longest, most detailed command be. Third, on top of it being the longest command in terms of length, the fourth commandment is also, as you should note, in the middle of the Ten Commandments, showing how central it is to the moral law. Some have called the fourth commandment the keeping of the whole first table of the law. That if one were to keep this commandment, it will aid him tremendously in keeping the first four and even the ones that come behind it. Again, Bailey writes this, God placed this commandment in the midst of the two tables because the keeping of it is the best way to the keeping of all the rest. The conscientious keeping of the Sabbath is the mother of all religion and good discipline in the church. Take away the Sabbath and every man will be left to serve God however he pleases. And if that happens, what will shortly become of religion and that peace and order which God will have to be kept in his church? End quote. Fourthly, Jesus himself affirmed in the Gospels the Sabbath as morally binding along with the rest of the nine. We could give several examples, but the most powerful, I believe, is when he admonishes his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 20, with these words. He says, pray that your flight, speaking of their fleeing Jerusalem around 70 AD when it would be destroyed by the Romans, pray that your flight would not be in the winter, nor on the Sabbath day. And by Sabbath, he does not mean the Sabbath that was celebrated on Saturday in the Old Covenant, but the Lord's Day, which Christ himself changed to the first day of the week by divine authority. So he's saying, pray unto the Lord that the destruction of Jerusalem won't come in the dead of winter, because that will make your flight troublesome. And pray it doesn't come on a Sabbath, because it would multiply and aggravate your griefs, as your holy day of resting will be greatly disturbed. If the Sabbath is ceremonial, why is Jesus speaking of this after the cross, after he has died and resurrected on behalf of sinners? Fifthly, and probably the greatest reason why the fourth commandment is moral and perpetual is because of all the rationalities, the reasons for keeping it are all moral. Just as in some of the other ten that have reasons directly connected to them. And there are specifically four of them that we should take note of, four reasons given by God himself to obey this command, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. The first is in the first half of verse 9. The second is in verse 10. The third is in the first half of verse 11. And the fourth is in the second half of that same verse, verse 11. So let's go through each of these so that we can see how they are all inherently moral rather than ceremonial. The first argument God lists for keeping the Sabbath is found in verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Which by this God means to communicate that he has freely given mankind 6 days to do their work in the course of a week. And has reserved one day of those seven for himself. This rhythm or pattern of life, it has been ingrained into who you are as an image bearer of God. Not just for the Jewish church, but for all peoples on the face of the earth. It would be one thing if only the Jews lived according to the 7 days in a week principle compared to the rest of the world. Then it would be possible that we could see it as ceremonial, right? But we see that even people who reject the authority of God's word still operate in God's world in a 7 days in a week model, showing that mankind instinctively knows this by nature, from the light of nature itself. This therefore makes this an intrinsically moral reason to keep the Sabbath. We still live in God's established 7-day system, friends. 6 days for our own employment and our own recreations and one day of rest, even though there are many people who profane and fight against it just as they do for the rest of the other 9 commandments. Watson says, God is saying to man in verse 9, I am not a hard master. I do not grudge thee time to look after thy calling and to get an estate. I have given thee 6 days to do all thy work in, and have taken but one day for myself. I might have reserved 6 days for myself and allowed thee but one. But I have given thee 6 days for the works of thy calling, and have taken but one day for my own service. It is just and rational, therefore, that thou should set this day in a special manner for my worship. End quote. This reasoning is stringently moral, not ceremonial. For working 6 days was instituted as a creation ordinance, as we said, long before Israel became a nation. Secondly, verse 10 builds upon the reasoning of verse 9 for why the Sabbath ought to be sanctified and hallowed, and then identifies who is to cease from their working, a very detailed list. This too is all moral in nature. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. A couple of things to note here. First, the mentioning of the seventh day is connected to, and it has to be, to the prior 6 days. Meaning, the seventh day is spoken of indefinitely. Or if I could say it like this, the emphasis is not upon Saturday. Or to say it differently, the moralness of the Sabbath day is not tied to a specific day per se, but that a seventh day ought to be set apart as holy unto God by his express appointment. Watson again, he says this, he points out, saying, the morality or substance of the fourth commandment does not lie in keeping the seventh day precisely, but keeping one day in seven is what God has appointed. Therefore, the day can be changed, not by our appointment, but by God's appointment, without losing the moral validity and grounding of the fourth commandment. And that's why Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, can change it to the first day of the week as he did. Because the essence of the command is not built upon Saturday particularly, but to the number seven after a six-day period. Thomas Vincent says it better than I can, if you're kind of confused. He asks this question in his explanation of the Shorter Catechism. Is the seventh day of the week always to be kept as holy and the weekly Sabbath unto the Lord? Answer, the seventh day in number is always to be kept as holy and the weekly Sabbath. The seventh part of our time being God's due, and by virtue of this commandment to be separated from common use and employed in his worship and more immediate service every week. But the seventh in order from the creation is not necessary always to be observed as a Sabbath, it being the power of God who appointed the seventh in order to alter that order at his pleasure. End quote. So it's not as though that we get to pick any day that we want to make a holy day of resting. No, God himself dictates that when he does so through explicit revelation. And Christ has done this for us post the cross and his resurrection. He set aside specifically the first day of the week, which is perfectly in line with what the fourth commandment teaches. 6 days, then a seventh for resting. Second, notice how exhaustive the list of persons is, and that it even includes strangers in their gates and even the cattle. But particularly note the strangers in their gates, meaning that any foreigner, a foreign Gentile who was residing in the land of Israel was required to keep the Sabbath day. This shows that this law is not ceremonial, because Gentiles who were not under the ceremonial law are obligated to keep it as well. Ceremonial law was intended to be what? A partitioning wall between Jew and Gentile, Just see Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. That's the whole, one of the important parts of the ceremonial law, to separate them. But here in the fourth commandment, there is no separation of them, because both are required to keep it. Even Nehemiah, a magistrate of Judah after the exile, forbid the Gentile nations from waiting outside the walls who were seeking to sell them all kinds of goods on the Sabbath. And he did so very sternly as he understood the universal command of the Sabbath day for Jews and for Gentiles. Maybe you're not familiar with this text. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. And you'll see this very clearly. And when somebody showed me this, it's almost like I had never read this portion of God's word before. We read Nehemiah's words to them in chapter 13, verses 21 through 22. But just for context, I'll read verse 15 and read till verse 22. This is what Nehemiah, a magistrate of Judah, wrote. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burden would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Talk about a man who kept the Sabbath with holy violence. "I will lay hands on you, Gentiles, if you will not go away. If you will not leave this place because you are seeking to sell things to the people of God on the Sabbath day." So how could Nehemiah justly say that he was going to lay hands upon these Gentile traders if they themselves were not in violation of any moral command, but only a ceremonial command that was not applicable to them? Answer is, it wouldn't be just. But it is just, as you know, for Nehemiah to warn and to threaten them because they were explicitly violating the fourth commandment. There's also two more reasons in verse 11, but we will look at those next week, and then we'll get into answering some objections that some people might bring, and then after that we'll get to the really good stuff in applying particularly how we are to keep the Sabbath day. The Christian Sabbath with a holy violence in our hearts. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the parts of your moral law. We thank you that you tell us that we are to have no other gods before you. You even show us the way that we are to worship. You show us the manner. We're to not take your name in vain, and you even tell us when we are to set aside time to worship you. And it is your right to do so, O Lord. You give us so many days to live out our particular callings of employment and do recreations, those things which are good, and you've created those things, but then you have called and set aside and sanctified and blessed one day that you have reserved for your worship. both publicly and privately, that we would spend time with the people of God and rest a whole day, which you know is so necessary for the sustaining of our life, but it is also one of the greatest privileges that we have to worship you one whole day that no one else can touch, that we are to give unto you and to the things of your kingdom. And so, Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you that this is inherently moral and that we have seen and even tasted how good this commandment is ourselves. And so, Lord God, we thank you for how you have structured this universe, this world, this earth that we live in. And Lord, we pray that we would live the way that you have prescribed for us, that we would see the blessings of it, that you would help us, Lord God, for on our own we cannot remember the Sabbath, for we will forget it, for we will not long for it as we ought to in our souls. And so, Lord God, we pray that by your Spirit you would cause us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And so, Lord, we thank you for these truths that we have looked at tonight. We pray that you would write them on our hearts and that you would cause us to thank you and to enjoy even this day, which we still have time left of. And so, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.